Martin Lloyd-Jones always used to say, to approach the holy and sacred desk is to come to a fearsome place, the place of the burning fire of the Most High God. And therefore, the sacred desk should never be approached apart from the appraisal of apt intercessions, supplications, and thanksgivings. In other words, he was saying, before you preach, you got to pray. So let's do. Oh, God, as we come to this sacred moment when your sacred word is poured out upon those whom you are calling into the sacred, we do pray that you would fit us with grace abounding, that you would unstop our ears, unfreeze our hearts, unloose our limbs, that we might run to the mercies and the truth of the gospel. We pray all of this with thanksgiving in the name of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. Well, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit ye protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So Samuel told them all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, but this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Then he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, "Go ye every man unto his city." Thus says the word of the Lord. Thus is the fate of every land that refuses to hear the word of the Lord. Samuel was a very busy man. He was busy with good work. Every year he made the long and arduous circuit from Bethel and Gilgal to Mizpah and Ramah, judging all Israel. And apparently his duties left him with little time for the righteous oversight of his family. And that neglect of his home life was readily apparent in his sons. They failed consistently to walk in a manner befitting righteousness. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They ran after filthy lucre. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. And from their judicial seat in Beersheba, they exasperated the people. They defiled judgment. This personal tragedy, as bad as it was just the beginning of Samuel's woes. You see, the Israelites, seeing the wickedness of, the dysfunction of, the breakdown of Samuel's family, and the senescence of Samuel himself, began to panic. They began to fear for their future. They began to fret over the stability of their political and cultural order. So in time, the elders came together at Ramah to confront Samuel with their fears and to present him with their demands. Samuel's future in his land was now to be defined by his failure in his home. For his home had undermined the foundations of the national security. Thus, they wanted him to take immediate action. They wanted to preserve their life and their liberty as best they could. They cast about for possible models and options. They looked at every nation, and they all had one thing in common: a king. So they wanted a king. Like all the nations around them, they wanted a king. And not surprisingly, Samuel was grieved. His entire life's work had been committed to preserving the standard of biblical law and justice in Israel. And now it seemed that his undersighted neglect at home was nullifying his every accomplishment. So in desperation, Samuel went to the Lord, and the Lord told him what to do. First, the Lord told him, pay heed to the concerns of this people. They were legitimate concerns. And then he told them, secondly, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. Third, he told them, lay before them what this actually means. If you abandon biblical law and justice, tell them what they will get. So Samuel attempted to warn the people of the inherent dangers of the king that they desired. There would be taxation. There would be conscription. There would be coercion. There would be tyranny. Sons and daughters would be ripped from their homes. They would be fitted and equipped for a new state order. They would be discipled in the propaganda of the nations. The values of the home would be left behind. The interests of home would be left behind. The stability of home would be left behind. The definitions of life and godliness that home afford would be left behind. The relations between men and women would be left behind. But still, the people would not be moved. Even the prospect of tyranny down the road looked better to them than an eroding social order under Samuel's debauched family. A king and his tyranny, it would be. The Bible teaches us that the family, guided and shaped by the gospel, is the primary agent of stability in a society. It's the family that is charged with the responsibility of infusing children with the principles of godly self-government, the principles of God's law, the principles of God's word, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. It's the family that is charged with the responsibility of upholding and restraining and rebuking perverse fallen behavior, Proverbs 23. It's the family that is charged with the responsibility of being culture's basic building block, Genesis 9. It's the family that is charged with the responsibility of balancing liberty with justice, freedom with responsibility, a license with restriction, Deuteronomy chapter 11. It's the family that is charged with the responsibility of relieving want and destitution within their own ranks, 1 Timothy 5. Thus, when the family fails, the entire social order is jeopardized. When family worship, family discipleship, family solidarity, and that family responsibility are surrendered to the expediency of the moment, freedom is surrendered as well. Tyranny is the direct result of the failure of families. It's why we're so easily bought off by student loan forgiveness or COVID stimulus checks. or unrestricted government welfare programs for the rich and the poor alike. Jeff Bezos and Amazon.com get far more government benefits than anyone who lines up for a block of federal cheese. Throughout his life, Samuel wandered hither and yon, weaving a social and cultural fabric impervious to the rending attacks of lawlessness, godlessness, and truthlessness. He poured himself into the work, but to the exclusion of all else, only to discover late in his life that his sorely neglected family was unraveling his every stitch. He was chagrined to discover that the important things in life were overtaken by the seemingly trivial things in life. And subsequently, tragically subdued. Matters of great consequence were subverted by matters of seemingly little consequence. Samuel learned too late that families are the primary agents of stability in society. Not judges, not constitutions, not manifestos, not prophets, not bureaucrats, not kings. Families. Scripture teaches that the family is the moral and institutional foundation upon which all human relations are built. Even the Church of Jesus Christ, woven together by the covenant of God, the baptized in the waters of redemption, covered by the blood of Christ, are structured as a family of families. The family is central to every social endeavor, from education, Proverbs 22, to governance, Deuteronomy 6, from economics, Deuteronomy 21, to spirituality, Ephesians 6, from the care of the aged, 1 Timothy 5, to the subduing of the earth, Genesis 1. But to all these responsibilities is added another. The family is designated by God as the chief agent of human welfare. Dorothy was right when she declared in Oz, there's no place like home. Family is under assault in our day. Though it is the moral and institutional foundation upon which nearly all human relations are built, central to virtually every social endeavor, the family, the most effective institution in solving the problems of poverty, sickness, delinquency, and crisis, it is under assault. Truth is, no matter how benevolent, no matter how philanthropic, no matter how altruistic a government social service agency may style itself, it can never hope to match the personal intimacy of a family. Well, when the family abdicates its role, a vacuum exists, those we're not willing to do the hard work of resistance and reformation, run to alternatives, and run we have. We can't deny it any longer. Our families are facing a fierce and unprecedented challenge, a challenge that may very well threaten our very existence and the cohesion of this great experiment in liberty that we've been the beneficiaries of over the course of our lives. Signs of disintegration are everywhere around us. In just the past 3 decades, divorce rates have quadrupled. The number of illegitimate births has climbed 400%, and the incidence of domestic violence has increased 320%, and those are just the reports. The percentage of children either abandoned or left to their own resources has quintupled. Teen suicides have skyrocketed 200%. Meanwhile, the mediating institutions we have always relied on in times of crisis, when families do break down, to provide stability, strength, and solace to restore those families, our churches, our private institutions, and our community organizations have themselves come under attack. They've been systematically undermined, marginalized, pushed to the edges of culture and of irrelevance. Their values have been attacked, their methods have been challenged, their reputations have been distorted. In 48 of the 50 states in the United States, it is against the law to counsel someone who is confused about their sexuality to run to Jesus for the liberation that only he can provide. It's against the law. In Canada, it's against the law to use the wrong pronoun. Amazingly, this assault was initiated under the pretense of helping us, not hurting us. Social spending by government has increased tenfold in the last 10 years. And it was bad before that. Inflation-adjusted spending for the vast plethora of social service programs has increased in the last 10 years 630%. While spending for its sundry educational programs has increased 525%. I promise you, that's not going toward better curricula. Instead of helping matters, virtually every dollar poured into these programs has only made matters worse, much worse. The curse has been disguised as a cure. Though the grandiose failure of modern government-sponsored social engineers has been glaringly obvious for more than 50 years, fully documented with reams of empirical data, their desire to utterly and completely supplant and succeed the family remains undeterred. In fact, they're more powerful, they are more influential, and they are more active than ever before. The utopian vision of society that has so dramatically undermined the family and the mediating institutions around it were spawned by a very peculiar and innovative worldview. The system that was rooted in a thought of the superiority, even the supremacy of science over every other discipline or concern. A fantastic world to be expected in the days just ahead. Virtually all of the social scientists, activists, engineers, and experts believe, because of the sovereign prerogative of science, would no doubt in short order cure every cultural ill, correct every irrational thought, subverting every cantankerous disturbance. They firmly believe that no obstacle, no objective is beyond their devising and their grasp. In 1926, the founder of the Italian Communist Party, Antonio Gramsci, was thrown into prison by his great political rival, Benito Mussolini. Two socialists battling it out for the hearts of the Italian people in the years following World War I. Gramsci had been an ally of Vladimir Lenin and the Russian Bolsheviks. He'd gone to Moscow in 1922 to obtain training to go back to Italy and to remake Italy into a revolutionary Marxist nation. But he began to have doubts about the economic model of Marxism, even as he struggled. So when he was thrown into prison, he began to read and he began to write. His prison diaries, smuggled out of that Italian jail, made their way to the handfuls of anarchists, revolutionaries, and revolutionaries, particularly in Germany. In the new institution called the Frankfurt School at the University of Frankfurt, a number of these thinkers began to apply the ideas of Gramsci to various different models. Gramsci believed that the key to the revolution succeeding was not economic, as Marx and Engels had supposed. And it wasn't the imposition of tyranny, as Lenin and Stalin had supposed. Instead, he argued that what was needed was the overthrow of the cultural hegemony of Christianity in the West. And thus he devised what he called the strategy of the robes, though what today many call cultural Marxism. The strategy of the robes was very simple. Capture the robes in a society, and within a generation, you will have the society. Capture the robes of the judiciary. Capture the robes of academia. Capture the robes of science. Perhaps even capture the robes of the mainline denominations. Capturing the robes becomes a means of changing the whole cultural perspective. It's the great shift that we see in 1 Samuel chapters 7 and 8. But when the family is in jeopardy, instead of addressing the needs of the family, we run to other means. Gramsci's prison diaries were never translated into English, interestingly, until the 1980s, when the chairman of the Department of English at the University of Notre Dame, began translating those prison diaries. His name was Joseph Buttigieg, the father of our current Secretary of Transportation. At the heart of the prison diaries is this notion that in Genesis chapter 1, Christians take their cue for how God intended the world, how the perfect order should be understood. That in Genesis chapter 1, that there was a clear pattern of creation ordinances. And that following the fall, the great work of the Word of God is the restoration of those creation ordinances. And all of God's law and even the work of Christ is the restoration of that broken, fallen world, to restore it to its original created order. And so Gramsci went to work on each of the creation ordinances and proposed how the strategy of the robes would undermine each of them. It's fascinating to me that for most evangelical believers, the story of the gospel begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall, rather than in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation ordinances. It's in Genesis chapter 1 that we learn of the creator-creature distinction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. It's in Genesis chapter 1 that we have the principle of delimitation. God said, let there be light. God called the light day. And it was so. Verses 3 through 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 26. It was so. God defines things. He delimits things. It's in Genesis chapter 1, we have the principle of pro-existence. God says, after he creates this glorious world, it was good. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. It's in Genesis chapter 1, we have the principle of the Imago Dei, the sanctity of life. God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. Verse 26. It's in Genesis chapter 1, we have the binary principle. He made them male and female. Verses 27 and 28. It's in Genesis chapter 1. We have the dominion mandate. Have dominion over all the earth. Tend and keep it. Subdue the earth. Verse 28. And it's in Genesis chapter 1. We have the creation ordinance of the family. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth. Verse 28. Which of these principles is not fiercely under attack, pushed to the margins, laughed at by the modern Gramscians? The strategy of the robes was brilliant. It required two generations. Meanwhile, the Church of Jesus Christ has just gone along for the ride. William Gairdner has said, the legions of well-intentioned but smug educated elites have agreed in advance to reject thousands of years of inherited wisdom, values, habit, custom, and insight, and replace this heritage with their official utopian vision of the perfect society, the Gramscian culture. They are the progressives, and they can be found in every political party, trained as scientific or logical rationalists. These social utopians haughtily treat all social or moral traditions and conventions as arbitrary, rather than as the venerable repositories of indispensable social, family, and religious values. They despise natural authority, especially of a local or family variety, and they want to replace it with a sufficiently homogenous state power to bring about their coercive social dreamland. So with a government wage or grant in one hand and a policy whip in the other, they set about forcibly aligning individuals and customs with their dangerously narrow vision, and they clamor after greater funding and ever more progressive legislation for the education or socialization of the people. They come with their high priests, and they come with their blasphemy laws. You can always tell, R.J. Rushton, he said, that what the god of a society is by what you are not allowed to say in public. Pluralism, he warned, 4 decades ago, is just a transition from one absolute moral order to another. We've crossed over the threshold, and pluralism is now no longer tolerated. So, in the midst of a battle that seems to have already been won, how should we then live? Asked Francis Schaeffer. First, we've got to begin to proclaim the whole gospel for the whole of life. And we've got to start with the creation ordinances. Our people have to know. This is not just arbitrary. This is not just tradition. This is not nostalgia. This is not a longing for the days of Ozzie and Harriet. This is the heart and soul of the gospel itself. Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. When Paul preaches the gospel, he starts in Genesis chapter 1. When John preaches the gospel, he begins in Genesis chapter 1. When Hebrews preaches the gospel, it begins in Genesis chapter 1. That we've got to begin to proclaim the whole gospel for the whole of life, so that we are clear with our people. All scripture is inspired of God. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Second, we have to enter in to the reforming work of families. If social disintegration is the result of a family disarray, then our job has to be family array. We have to take Titus 2 seriously. The older women teaching the younger women. We have to take the qualifications for deacons and elders seriously and teach our men what godly virtue looks like, what they ought to be aspiring to in their lives. It's time for us to go back to the basics. lay the foundations once again for healthy families. We need to teach moms and dads how important it is for them to be discipling their children rather than the state. It's time for us to teach our boys how to be men. It's time for us to teach our girls how to be ladies. We have to begin again. Third, we have to prophetically proclaim this in the wider culture. As Brother Jim said it this morning, that we have to shout it from the rooftops. Herein is liberty. Herein is hope. How do we do this? Almost every time my daughter goes to the grocery store with her four boys, someone comes up to her and says, "Oh my, you've got a handful, but they sure are good." In one sense, that's shouting it from the rooftops. It's modeling it before the world. The world needs to see us as joyous, delightful, engaged families. We have to model it before a watching world. Because the truth is, despite all of their best efforts, despite the vast sums of money, despite the apparatus of magnificent buildings and huge bureaucracies, the alternative to substantial, godly, righteous families will always fail. History teaches us that. Over and over again, we see that. Fact is science is not infallible. If we didn't know that before COVID, we sure know that now. Society is not perfectible. If we didn't know that before the Biden administration, we sure know that now. Utopia is not attainable. If we didn't know that before, we can take one quick look at Trudeau's Canada and realize that now. All the money, all the educational programs, all the technological breakthroughs, all the compulsion that our philosopher kings can muster cannot make it so. In the meantime, though, they are wrecking havoc. Paul Johnson points to the starry-eyed bludgeon of the new plutocracy this way. He said, with the decline of clerical power in the 19th century, a new kind of mentor emerged to fill the vacuum and capture the ear of society. The secular intellectual might be deist, skeptic, or atheist, but he was just as ready as any pontiff or presbyter to tell mankind how to conduct its affairs. This new breed of prophet, priest, and king brought a tragic compulsion to his task of remaking the world in which he lived. He proclaimed from the start a special devotion to the interests of humanity and an evangelical duty to advance them by his teaching. He brought to his self-appointed task a far more radical approach than his clerical predecessors. He felt himself bound by no corpus of revealed religion. The collective wisdom of the past, the legacy of tradition, the prescriptive codes of ancestral experience existed to be selectively followed or wholly rejected entirely as his own good sense might decide. For the first time in human history, and with growing confidence and audacity, men arose to assert that they could diagnose the ills of society and cure them with their own unaided intellects. More, they could accomplish this, devising formula whereby not merely the structure of society, but the fundamental habits of human beings could be transformed for the better. In future days, we might expect that they will begin to tinker with the very human body itself to make a perfected, psychological, homogeneous world. Their hero is Prometheus, who stole the celestial fire and brought it to Earth. It's fascinating, isn't it? Karl Marx made Prometheus his moniker. Gramsci loved Prometheus. Lenin made Prometheus the emblem of the new Soviet Union. Stealing the celestial fire from the gods. So, if that's the case, what we must do is kindle the true fire, that men and women might see the falsity of this awful ruse. But here's the thing. You don't know probably anyone who's not discontent. Everybody knows that this whole charade is leading us down the wrong road. They may love their perks and their privileges, but there isn't a soul outside of the Washington swamp who thinks that this is working. What an incredible opportunity for us now. What a foundation for us to build upon now. What an opportunity for those of us who are alive in this moment to raise up the next generation of leaders, young men and young women who stand on principle, who love righteousness, who model it with joy, who carry it forth into the midst of this poor fallen world, and show forth the glories of the Most High God. In 1 Samuel chapters 7 and 8, the tragedy of Samuel and his family is highlighted by God's words to Samuel when he comes a-pleading. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. What's the great call in our day? It's to bow the knee to the Most High God and to no other. What's the great call in our day? It's the proclamation of Credo. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. What's the great call of our day? It's to stand four square and stand fast against the disintegrating forces that are fighting against the creation ordinances themselves. It is a foolish endeavor. Like the French Revolution, it is doomed from the start, but the wreckage is great. And therefore, let the remnant of the Lord stand fast and stand firm. The Apostle Paul spends more time, effort, and energy in describing relations of the family in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 than in any other place. Here are our marching orders. Be therefore followers of God, dear children. Be not ye therefore partakers with the world, who call upon themselves the wrath of God for the children of disobedience. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, and thus it will be well with thee. Fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The great call of our day is to return to the basics, to restore the family. It is resistance and reformation. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that in this day of disintegrating forces, you would bolster us, strengthen us, enliven us, send us, glorify yourself in us. Oh God, we pray. Make us and our hands ready for war. And make us ready for your victory and your peace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.